So our preaching passage is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, also at this time, which I think I'm pretty late on this at this point. Our kids, K through 5, can make their way to their classrooms. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Our preacher this morning is going to be Jonathan Shepherd. Jonathan serves here as one of our pastoral assistants. He's been doing that for several months now and also leads our college ministry. Jonathan does a great job, and I am extremely excited about him preaching God's word to us this morning. I got an opportunity. Jonathan has done a lot of work over the last week, in fact, helped lead our students to CrossCon. And so he's been gone all week, prepared ahead of time. So he sent me his manuscript. And I know in that he's going to talk about taking a little bit of your, stealing a little bit of your thunder here, Jonathan. He's going to talk about taking the Beatitudes as a whole. And I agree with that. But there is one particular Beatitude that I do see exemplified in Jonathan Shepherd. Jesus talks about, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And when I think of Jonathan Shepherd, I think of meekness. You've seen him, if you're a member here at Christ Fellowship Church, cleaning tables, cleaning rooms for a while. He cleaned our entire church. There is nothing whatsoever that is beneath him, and he does it all with a happy heart, without a spirit of grumbling and complaining. And so I am instructed on a daily basis by being around Jonathan Shepherd. I also know and thankful he has the right preparation. Not only is he doing an MDiv at Southern Baptist Seminary and almost finished with that, he did the right undergraduate. Like me, he has an engineering degree from Alabama. And so he has taken the proper pastoral training path. And so we are grateful for him to preach God's word for us this morning. Receive God's word as Jonathan preaches it. Let me read the text for us. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Join me as we pray. Father, we desperately need you. God, help us to better understand your holy word that we may live in faithful obedience to it. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So taking a page out of our fearless leader's book this morning, I asked ChatGPT this week what the most common New Year's resolutions were, to which it gave me the answers: improve physical health, lose weight, eat healthier, save money, improve mental health. I then followed up with the question, what is the best way to go about addressing these resolutions? To which, again, probably none of us would be surprised by the answers: create a routine, focus on progress, get support. And while these resolutions are good things in and of themselves, they do tell me that we as a people perceive ourselves, we perceive other people in a certain way, and that perception drives our actions. By pursuing these routines, we're aiming to fit within a certain image, within a certain perception. Maybe our goal to lose weight is driven by our desire to look like someone we admire or someone we look up to. Maybe our goal to save more money is driven by a desire to live a lifestyle of a professional athlete or a professional actor. Regardless, our perception of ourselves drives us to make change. It drives us to improve. And as believers, I would imagine that this is the same. The same thing could be said in our walk with the Lord. We see a certain picture of what we think it looks like to be a disciple of Christ, and we work and we transform our entire lives into fitting into that picture. Notice I said we think we know what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. As broken people in a broken world, our own picture of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ will never be enough. No matter how hard we look, no matter how much worldly knowledge that we obtain, we will never perfectly understand what it looks like to perfectly follow Christ. Thankfully, God, who is rich in mercy, sent his son to the earth as the mediator between God and man, and his son, Jesus Christ, paints the perfect picture for us of what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. So, this morning we're going to spend the next 80 or 90 minutes focusing on what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ according to Jesus. Thanks for moving the time up to give me the extra time, Bart. So, as Billy mentioned last week, this sermon will be another one-off before we dive into the Gospel of Mark next week. So, I do want to spend just a couple of minutes setting up the text, showing where we are in the Gospel of Matthew and how we got here. So, prior to Jesus teaching to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, we first see Jesus calling his disciples, and we see this from Matthew chapter 4. And after choosing his disciples, we are told of the ministry of Jesus, which included teaching, preaching, healing the sick, healing the lame, all throughout Galilee. Not only did the ministry of Jesus talk about the physical needs that Jesus met, but it also talks about the spiritual needs he met, healing the hearts of the lost through the proclamation of the gospel. And as Jesus ministered, people took notice. People took notice of the physical ways in which he healed, and people took notice of the spiritual ways that he healed, healing people's hearts. And great crowds followed him. The end of chapter 4 concludes by saying, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So this kind of just gives us a brief background as to where we are in the text, picking up in chapter 5. And before we dive into the Beatitudes, which is where we're going to spend the majority of our time together this morning, I want to take a moment to look at verses 1 and 2. There's a few important things, I think, to note from these verses. To set the tone for the Beatitudes. So looking at the first few verses, Matthew writes, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them." So number one, we know from Exodus that the law was given on a mountain through Moses, right? Mount Sinai. And while we aren't sure the exact location of the mountain here in Matthew, we do know that Jesus, the new, the better Moses, is laying out the perfect kingdom ideal on a mountain as one who is in all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus giving the law to his disciples on a mountain is significant. Second, it's important to note that Jesus' disciples came to him. This is significant because it shows a submission by the disciples to God as the Messiah, to Jesus as the Messiah. So as we walk through this text, as Bart's already mentioned, it's going to be easy for us to view each of these Beatitudes as their own individual attribute, right? But I would encourage you to resist that urge, and instead of viewing them individually, and view them together as the full portrait of a faithful disciple of Christ. So with that said, let's think about these Beatitudes in two directions. So first, our attitude toward God. And second, our attitude or our response toward our neighbors, all for the purpose of righteousness. So let's start with our attitude toward God. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Beginning in verse 3, text says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So here Matthew gives us three responses that we ought to have toward God in light of who he is and in light of what he has done for us. He begins by talking about being poor in spirit in verse 3. Which means having a humble, having a contrite spirit. Those who are poor in spirit, they acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy before God. They acknowledge that they are in poverty before the Lord. They can't see this life of their own. They can see that this life of their own is nothing apart from Christ. So the poor in spirit oftentimes see themselves as flat, broken, no resource to save themselves, no means to deliver themselves from sin. And we see this same idea of a humble spirit in Isaiah chapter 66, which says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to me, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Friends, God delights in our dependence on him. Why does he delight in our dependence on him? He delights when we depend on him, because when we depend on him, his sufficiency is highlighted. There's nothing that God can't handle. There's no battle that he can't fight. There's no issue that he can't fix. There's no change that he can't make. The God of our universe is all sufficient in all things at all times. Listen to the way God provides in Isaiah 41, verse 17. It says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. God desires that we depend on him. He desires that every person from every tribe, every tongue, every nation come to a point where all they can do is cry out to him for mercy. Not only does he desire that we cry out to him, but he delights in answering our cry. As sinful human beings in a sinful world, we are unreliable. Not only are we unreliable to others, but we're unreliable to ourselves. If we try to live this life on our own, if we try to be good and faithful on our own, we will fall short every single time. Think of it in terms of a quarterback on a football field. So while quarterbacks are oftentimes the MVP, they're oftentimes the star players, what would a quarterback be without his team, right? So he depends on his offensive line to block the defense, right? Depends on his center to get him the ball, not only accurately, but quickly. Depends on his running back to be in the right place so that he can hand the ball off. And he depends on his tight ends. He depends on his receivers to be in the right place so that he can know when and where to throw the ball. Imagine a quarterback without an offensive line. Imagine how impossible it would be for a quarterback to move the ball on his own down the field without running backs, without wide receivers, without ends. He is fully dependent on his teammates to be successful, to find meaning. A quarterback has no chance on his own. Friends, the same is true for us without Christ. Jesus is not just the offensive line. He's not just the running back. He's not just the tight end. Jesus is our everything. He's the entire team. He provides us with everything that we need, and we must fully depend on him in everything. We have no meaning. We have no purpose on this earth, in this life, apart from Christ. We must rely on God, and he tells us that when we rely on him, he will hear us. He'll hear our cry when we rely on him. The poor in spirit have a humble dependence on God. They experience the deliverance of God, and they enjoy God's undeserved favor. Not only must we be poor in spirit, we should also mourn that we may be comforted by God, as we see in verse 4. So I imagine most of us know what it means to mourn, but what are we to mourn? Does this mean that we are to be perpetually sad or downcast? Does it mean that we are to ignore every silver lining and every cloud? No, it means we're to mourn our sin. We're to mourn our sin. We're to mourn the sin of others, showing the same hatred for sin that Christ shows, that God talks about in Psalm 97 and Proverbs 8. One theologian, when talking about in a commentary on the Beatitudes, ties these first two Beatitudes together when he said, it is one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It is another to grieve and to mourn over it. As sinful people, we don't often view sin as we ought to. We're biased towards sinners, especially those who have the same sin tendencies as we do. David, however, shows us what it looks like to mourn sin in Psalm 51 as he cries out to the Lord regarding the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, saying, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David mourns his sin. Not only does he mourn his sin, he mourns the sin of others. We see in Psalm 119, David writes, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Friends, David quite literally cried, wept over the sin of others. We see Paul do the exact same thing in Philippians chapter 3. There is not enough of this sorrow. There's not enough of this weeping that we see from faithful men like David, like Paul, for the sin that we see in the world today, for the sin that we see in our own life. The Christian life is oftentimes misconceived as this joyous, fun-filled life. And while being a follower of Christ, there is no greater joy than being a follower of Christ. However, the reality of our sinful state will always be present until the final state of glory. And until that day, we are called to mourn our sins. Friends, we're called to weep over our sins. But for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have trusted our life with Christ, there will come a day when that mourning will end. But until that day, we're to find comfort in God in knowing that on our behalf, he has interceded for us and he will relieve us from our distress. We're to mourn our sin. We're to mourn the sin of our friends. We're to mourn the sin of our family. We're to mourn the sin that happens within our church, all while finding comfort in God, knowing that in our mourning until the final state of glory, he will be with us. Third, a disciple of Christ should be meek. So meek here simply means gentle or humble. This is not a humility that's just about being weak. So rather it's about having a posture of faith, a posture of trust in God. So Matthew is telling us that those who are gentle will inherit. There are those who delight in, those who put their trust in the Lord while patiently waiting for him are meek. We do need to be careful here using the term gentle, because while one of the definitions of meekness is gentleness, that's ironic, right? Jesus himself, during his reign on earth, was meek, yet he was bold. Jesus was forceful. He was confrontational. Friends, you can be gentle in your relationships with others while still holding a strong, faithful mindset in your pursuit of righteousness, in your pursuit of making his name known to all people in all nations. Jesus was always looking after others. We see examples of this all throughout Scripture. John chapter 13, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We see examples. We've already read a text about Jesus healing others. Mark 1, he healed the sick. He cleansed the leper. And he calls us to do the same. John 13, he says, love another in the same way that he has first loved us. Jesus calls us to a life of meekness in giving us this command. He calls us to a life of meekness when he says, look after the interest of others. This is what it looks like to imitate Christ in meekness. We also mentioned the boldness of Jesus, and it's important that in our meekness, we carry that same bold mindset, knowing that as we imitate Christ, we will face persecution. Look down at verse 10 with me. Matthew writes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus tells us that if we live a genuine, faithful life with him, we will face persecution. We've seen this time and time again played out in Scripture. We've seen Jesus tortured. We've seen him abused. We've seen him beaten because of his faithfulness. We've seen faithful followers of Christ, such as Paul and Stephen, persecuted, put in jail, and in Stephen's case, even killed for the sake of the gospel. Part of living in meekness means to be bold in our faith, putting everything on the line for the sake of the gospel, risking all we have for his name. And again, it's not a matter of if we will be persecuted. Paul tells us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not only does Jesus tell us to expect persecution, he reminds us that in our persecution, we should rejoice, keeping our eyes focused on eternity. Notice verse 12 of our text, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So friends, while we face persecution, those of us in genuine faith with Christ, while we face persecution in this life, Jesus calls us to rejoice in knowing that that persecution will be no more one day. Rejoice and be glad that when we see Jesus on the day of judgment, those of us who are in Christ, he will be glad. He will be pleased with our being persecuted for his name's sake. So our attitude toward God, our response to him, should be one of humility as we see our need for him. It should be one of a deep hatred for sin as we mourn our sin, as we mourn the sin of others. It should be one of gentleness and boldness as we prioritize the interest of others over our own, enduring persecution for the sake of the gospel. Maybe there's someone in the room this morning that's questioning whether or not your attitude toward God matches the attitude toward God that Matthew records for us here in chapter 5. Friend, if there is any doubt in your mind that you've not seen yourself as spiritually bankrupt, if you find yourself delighting in sin rather than hating it, if you're content with prioritizing yourself and your own needs over the needs of others, I would encourage you to carefully evaluate the state of your heart. These first three Beatitudes are marks of what one who is in right standing with Christ, that is those who are in the kingdom that Jesus announced and over which he reigns. Friend, if you don't see these markings in your life, if you think little of God or much of yourself, if you've made peace with sin, even delighting in it, I would ask you, what confidence do you have that you belong to Christ? Don't deceive yourself. Don't seek to justify your sin. Don't seek to justify the sin of others. Instead, embrace the free offer of his kingdom, his forgiveness, his mercy, his spirit. Run to Jesus and put your trust in him this morning. I'll be up at the front after the service. I, along with any believer in this room, would find no greater honor in talking to you about what it looks like to become a disciple of Christ. So now that we know the attitude that we should have toward God, let's now turn to the latter part of the text to see how we should live and respond to our neighbor in light of who God is and what he's done for us. Picking up in verse 7 of our text, Matthew says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So first we see a need for mercy. Jesus is calling his disciples to have compassion for others, particularly those who are in need. And mercy is not just about doing good deeds. Mercy is about doing the most difficult deed, that is forgiving those who have wronged us. Jesus desires for his children to show mercy to others because he has already shown mercy to us, forgiving us as we ought to forgive others. We see this played out firsthand when Luke says in the 6th chapter of his gospel, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." I don't know about you, but this is definitely one of the more difficult Beatitudes for me to hear. You're telling me that someone wrongs me, someone sins against me, someone shorts me something, and I'm supposed to forgive them. I'm supposed to show them mercy. I'm supposed to continue to love them. Friends, that's exactly what Jesus is telling us. Chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." I want you to notice here, there's no subject regarding who it is we're supposed to show mercy to. There's no specific circumstance laid out for us in which we're to show mercy. There's no qualifications. There's no outs. There's no exceptions. Friends, that's because mercy is a lifestyle, not a situational attribute. We are to show mercy to all people in all places at all times because that's what God has done for us. He's initially forgiven our sins, and he continually forgives our sins, even the sins that we commit day after day after day. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott talks about the need for mercy when he writes, "Nothing proves more clearly that we have been forgiven than our readiness to forgive." Growing up at First Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, there was a man by the name of Tommy Ford. Tommy was one of those faithful members of our church. He was a devout follower of Christ, and he gives a lot of credit to that, to an event that happened when he was 19 years old. He was in college, and he was in his dorm room when he got a call from his youth pastor that someone had walked into his dad's office in the Gadsden post office, shooting and killing his dad. Tommy, knowing what it was like to be a follower of Christ, knew the right thing to do would be forgive that man. Forgive the man who turned his family's world totally upside down. But it wasn't until years later, on the 25-year anniversary of his father's death, that Tommy wrote a letter to the man who killed his father, not only forgiving him, not only showing him mercy, but also inviting this man to know and to love Jesus Christ as his Savior. The world would have told Tommy to hate this man. He would have told Tommy to embrace bitterness, anger, vengeance, retribution. Tommy, instead, he chose to do what Christ would have done, and he chose to do what Christ has already done. He showed mercy. He showed grace. He showed forgiveness. Tommy chose his love for Christ and Christ's love for people over hatred, sharing the gospel with the very man who killed his father. Friends, this is mercy. This is forgiveness. Mercy is a disposition that leads to action. It's a function of Jesus' disciples, not of the particular situation that calls it forth. We're all sinners. We all mess up. It's not a matter of if we sin or if someone wrongs us. It's a matter of when. And in this fifth beatitude, Jesus is trying to get us to see how we ought to respond to being wrong, how we ought to respond when someone sins against us. So my question for you would be, what does that look like in your life? When someone wrongs you, when someone sins against you, are you prone to seek after revenge? Are you prone to bitterness, to vengeance? Or is your life marked by mercy? We must practice mercy, being patient with others, just as Christ has shown us mercy, being patient with us. Second, we must respond to our neighbor with a pure heart. We are often so primarily focused on our outward appearance that we fail to tend to the heart. We spend hundreds of dollars on clothes, on accessories, on jewelry. We spend countless hours every week preparing ourselves to leave our house, ensuring that we look as put together as possible. Don't hear me say that I think these are bad things. I spent 45 minutes just this morning fixing my own hair. However, Jesus here is clearly more focused on an inward purity. And the best way that we can possibly care for our hearts is by studying his word, by reading his word, by meditating on his word, by memorizing his word, by praying through his word, and most importantly, living in obedience to it. Bible intake is one thing. It's one thing to read your Bible. Putting to practice what it tells us to do is another, and that is the faithful obedience that God desires from each of us. Want a pure heart? Read God's word and do what it says. And what better time than the beginning of the new year to devote yourself to the daily intake of God's word? Friends, ponder God's word in your heart and obey it. God's word can and God's word should affect every single aspect of our lives. Our entire life is transparent before him. He knows everything. He sees everything. There's nothing that a single person in this room has ever done, is doing now, or ever will do that he does not know about. We're greedy with our possessions, our finances. We show hatred for others when they disagree with us politically or support a different sports team than we do. We, without second guessing, tell lies to make ourselves look better or to keep our name clean, all while thinking nobody will ever know. Friends, there is not a bigger lie that you could tell yourself than saying nobody will ever know. Because God knows everything. And not only does God know, but God deeply cares. As we seek a pure heart, what greater comfort is there than knowing that in our purity, we will one day see God face to face in eternity? Finally, we should respond to our neighbor in peace. Verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." To be a peacemaker means to love others more than you disagree with them. To be a peacemaker means prioritizing peace over conflict. Not only should we not seek after conflict, but we should strive to never be responsible for it. And when conflict does arise, we should never see revenge as the answer. When thinking through what it looks like to be a peacemaker this week, I couldn't help but think back to a situation in my youth when I was on the receiving end of peacemaking. So in high school, we went to Union University for a church camp one summer, and being from Tuscaloosa, big Alabama fans, obviously, and there was another group there that was from Ohio, big Ohio State fans. All week long, we're just going at it, just trash talking. We're chanting Roll Time at them, Roll Tide at them. They're chanting some weird Ohio chant towards us, and we decided on the last night that we were going to get the final say, and so waited till the early hours of the morning when everyone was asleep. Security had gone away for the night. And we decided that we were going to teepee their bus and we were going to write Roll Tide on their windows, all this stuff. Very pleased with the final product. Very pleased, maybe even more so, that we didn't get caught. But woke up the next morning and not only was their bus perfectly clean, perfectly spotless, not a piece of toilet paper to be found, but the guys from their group were helping the girls from our group load their luggage onto our bus. To say that we were mad was an understatement. And to say that this may seem like a silly story, but those guys, whether their motivation was right or not, they chose peace. Rather than getting the final say, they chose to make peace. That, or maybe they just really liked the girls in our group. Friends, while we will never be perfect peacemakers on this earth, we can look to the ultimate peacemaker, who is Christ himself. Christ has brought peace between God and man for us. Prior to the fall in Genesis 3, there was no need for a peacemaker, as God and man already lived in perfect harmony together. However, the second Adam and Eve ate from the tree that God told them not to eat, that perfect harmony, that perfect peace was gone. But God, rich in mercy, steadfast in love, sent his one and only Son to the cross to die a painful death, that this separation, this void between God and man might be filled, might be reconciled once and for all. God is the embodiment of a peacemaker. He did the work to mediate the gap between God and man through sending his own Son to the cross, through the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Christ, of Jesus Christ. And as a result, the gap is no more. The void has been filled. The hole has vanished. Christ has brought hope to a hopeless people, that as the latter part of verse 9 says, we might be called sons of God. So what does it look like for us to practically be a peacemaker? And while we don't have the physical ability or the spiritual ability to physically fill that gap for others, we can point them to the one who can fill that gap. We can point them to the one who can fill that void in their life. Friends, evangelism, sharing the gospel with others, is a form of peacemaking, and I might argue that it is the most important form of peacemaking that there is. Our helping the lost see their separation between themselves and Christ and explaining to them how they can fill that void is peacemaking. And what more motivation do we need than the fact that in our peacemaking, we will be called sons of God? Peacemakers shall be called sons of God, for they're seeking to do what their Father has already done before them. This effort to be a peacemaker, like all the other Beatitudes, it requires a selfless heart. It requires that we look outside of ourselves and desire to help others. And I can assure you that this is no easy task. However, it is a necessary task because it's what God has called us to do. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Maybe there's someone that you're thinking of right now in your life that you need to make peace with. Maybe there's someone that you're thinking of right now in your life that you need to be a peacemaker for by sharing with them the truth of the gospel. I'd encourage you to be bold in pursuing peace, whether it be resolving conflict in a relationship or showing someone the way to be made right with Christ. Answer God's call to obedience, bringing glory to him today through your efforts to make peace. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's wondering whether or not they're at peace with Christ. Friend, I'd begin by encouraging you that God deeply desires a personal relationship with you. He desires that every single person on the face of this earth acknowledge their need for him, devote their life to him so that that gap between God and man would be filled. And I would encourage you, if there is any question in your mind whether or not you're in relationship with Christ, to talk to me, talk to another believer in this room before you leave. There is no more important decision that you will ever make than to follow Christ. And I will assure you that Satan is constantly at work to make that gap as big as possible, to dig that gap, that void, as deep as possible. And our efforts to fill that hole will never be successful. We will fall short every single time. There are no earthly things that we can use to fill that void or to bridge that gap. Christ alone has the ability to bridge that gap between God and man. And he has done so through the death, through the burial, through the resurrection of his Son on the cross. Friend, make sure your heart is right with God today. And the only way to do that is through laying your sins at the feet of Jesus, believing in him as the one and only Son who died on the cross for your sins, that you may be saved. And while it may seem like these Beatitudes are a list of ways that you can work your way to Christ, there are no amount of good works that will save you. This faith that we're talking about is not a work-based faith. It's a total reliance on Christ. It's a total dependence on him. And it requires that we give our whole lives to him. For those of us who have right relationship with Christ, who are followers of him, who have believed in him, who've taken that leap of faith, praise God. These Beatitudes are a great place for us to start in self-evaluating ourselves in our faith while mourning our sin, while treating others gently, while showing mercy to others. Being peacemakers can't save you. These things should be present in the life of every believer. So as a new year begins, what better way to start it than by being reminded of what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ? reminding ourselves of who God is, of what he has done for us, and how we are to respond in light of that. These Beatitudes are a perfect picture of just that, who God is, what he has done for us, and who he desires for us to be. Again, it would be easy for us to just view these as individual attributes. However, it is critical that instead we view them as what a full portrait of a disciple looks like according to Christ. This full portrait of a disciple that Jesus lays out for us is the picture that we should be striving for, and they should be at the top of every single one of our New Year's resolutions. As disciples of Christ, we should strive to be like him through living out what he has clearly defined as the attributes, the markings of a disciple of Christ that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus points us back to these laws time and time again that we may be sanctified. He points us back to these laws so that we may be more like him. And as Jesus speaks these things to his disciples on the mountain, he desires that all people see their need for him because of sin, that all people would treat others the way that he has treated us, and that all people would hunger for the righteousness that he's talking about here. So as we pursue righteousness, as we faithfully follow Christ, we must remember that in that we will face persecution. Friends, we should view this positively. We cannot be persecuted for something that nobody knows about. The fact that we're being persecuted should be a great joy, because that is a truth that the world is taking notice of the God that we're serving. So in our persecution, we should rejoice, and we should pray for those who are persecuting us, just as Paul so faithfully did. Genuine disciples who manifest these characters are heirs of the kingdom of God, sons and daughters of God, and should have deep joy as they anticipate a perfect future without sin, without tears, in which they will enjoy perfect fellowship with God and with one another. Non-believers in the room this morning, Jesus has sent his law to show you that you are incapable of following it on your own. Jesus is showing you that you are unable to please him on your own. He is showing that you're unable to please him until you acknowledge your need for him. Rather than trying to abide by the law and work your way to a saving faith, you must depend fully on him in order to abide in him and abide in his law. This law was sent that unbelievers would look to Christ to be justified. I would find it no greater joy. There's not a believer in this room who would find it no greater joy this morning than to talk with you about what it looks like to be made justified with Christ. If you want to talk to a pastor this morning, there'll be one up here at the front after the service. Please don't hesitate. As we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray.